I'd be grateful if you could keep your Bibles open and also the headings that are on the service sheet, because it's quite hard to keep this framework together without having some structure around which to work. And I've called it A Man on a Mission. And that has formed the basis of so many stories over very many years. We look at Indiana Jones, particularly Raiders of the Lost Ark, The Scarlet Pimpernel, the Bond books and movies, all featuring men or women fulfilling missions against impossible odds. They're larger-than-life heroes. Could any real person come out of Mission Impossible films alive? They are men on a mission. And our story this morning is just that, a man on a mission. But this man is not a great, powerful person. He's a servant. But he's a servant who has the utmost respect for his master and for his God. We don't know his name. It may well be Eliezer of Damascus, who had been the head of Abraham's household. But time has moved on. And it could now be somebody very different. We just don't know. What we do know is he's Abraham's servant, and he's the oldest servant in his household. So in verses 1 to 9, we see the trusted servant. He has charge of all Abraham's property. He was entrusted with everything. And now he's to be given the most serious responsibility of all. He was to select a wife for Abraham's son. Isaac needs a wife. And implicit behind this oath, the oath that Sean was expanding on this morning, but implicit behind that oath is the reality that Abraham might not be alive by the time the servant gets back. The words that we read here are the last recorded words of Abraham. So the oath is not just limited to this mission. It is to the whole future of Abraham's descendants. Those descendants who are realized in Isaac. And the oath can be summed up as: the servant must not permit Isaac to take a wife from the Canaanite women. The servant must choose a wife from Abraham's extended family. The servant must not take Isaac out of the land. And finally, if the plan does not work, the servant shall be released from his oath. But still, Isaac must not leave the land that has been promised through Abraham. And the structure of that oath is incredibly solemn. Not only is the servant making a personal vow before Abraham, but Abraham invokes the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. There is nothing that this God will not see or note. Whether Abraham has further divine revelation, we're not told. But he is confident that his servant will have an angelic presence with him as he chooses a wife for Isaac. You notice the very practical question. What happens if this woman doesn't want to come? Abraham deals with the question, and the servant takes the oath. He's been tested previously with increasing responsibility, and now he has the confidence of his master to fulfill this very real task. And in verses 10 to 14, we see something of discernment, because the journey is passed over without comment. According to the commentators, in a straight line, it's probably about a 500-mile distance. But the popular caravan routes would have more likely made it 900 miles. 10 camels implies a group of men, which will be wise when travelling such a distance, carrying some very precious objects. But the question must have kept rising up in that servant's mind. How do I choose one woman? And what is more, how do I choose the right one? He arrives eventually at Nahor, and he obviously knows that it is customary for the women to come out for water after the heat of the day, and so he prays. It's the first recorded extended personal prayer in the Bible, as he asks for success for himself and the showing of steadfast love to his master. He uses the word hesed, which David taught us recently means covenant love, the covenant between Abraham and his God. So he creates a test based on circumstances, which, although unlikely, could be fulfilled quite naturally. He doesn't ask for fire from heaven. He asks for the circumstances to give him a steer. Which raises the question, is this what we should be asking for divine direction when we have a problem? I don't think so. This man obviously respects and worships the God of Abraham, but he's unlikely to have had any direct intervention or interaction with God himself. Remember, at this point, there is no Bible, no revelation of God's word, and he is not led or blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. These are all the features that are a blessing to us. I think we should be impressed by his dependence on God, but I don't believe that his method of looking for direction is recorded for us to emulate. But his prayer is rewarded. We see that in verses 15 to 28. We're given a quick preview of Rebekah before we see the results of the servant's prayer. Why that way round? Why don't we just follow the servant's surprise? It's because we were already set up for this encounter at the end of chapter 22. Just turn back a page or two, and you'll see in verse 23, you'll see a little note in brackets in the ESV. It says, Bethuel fathered Rebekah, and it's part of that genealogy of Abraham's brother. We are intended to see God's sovereign will being worked out in the everyday happenings of life. How often do we think of the mundane things of life? Seeing the dentist, going for a walk, having the boiler serviced. Do we really think of these things having an eternal perspective? If we're honest, very rarely do we think that way. But so often God uses the ordinary things of life to bring about his purposes. And then we get that phrase, before he had finished speaking. He gets his answer before he even formulated the question. God is working sovereignly through Abraham, through his servant, and now through Rebekah. The servant literally asks for a swallow. Not a big drink, just enough to wet his mouth. But Rebekah goes much further. She gives him a drink and then makes the offer to water his camels. And that's no small offer. A thirsty camel can drink up to 25 gallons. And she's offering to feed, she's offering to water 10 of them. No wonder the servant gazed at her. The meaning there is he went on and on watching her in amazement. And do you notice there's a change in the structure of the account at this point? Up until now, he is referred to as the servant. But from verses 17 to 52, he is now the man. He frequently refers to his master, but now he has the privilege of acting as the agent for his master. He has the dignity of being the man and has the authority to make the next move. What had just been a mundane day for Rebecca is now suddenly changed. She has conspicuously been prepared for marriage. There's little wonder that she can't wait to get back to tell her mum. But the servant stops. He stops again in prayer. Prayer and thanksgiving. Again, how often we ask, we receive, but we neglect to give that thanks. And his prayer of gratitude is not limited just to the finding of Rebecca, but includes all of the journey to that point. An outworking of that covenant love, that hesed that he has seen in Abraham over these many years. I asked you to just see if you could see the differences between the account the servant now gives to Laban from verse 29 onwards to what has gone before. Because Laban, Rebecca's brother, is who comes forward now. Bethuel, her father, is still there, but it is Laban who takes center stage. And his character is immediately defined in verse 30. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets. Everything that follows in this account is true. But if you look at it, the servant now biases his account towards Laban's love of money. The highlights of the servant's account majors on two simple themes: the power and direction of the sovereign Lord and the material blessings that have been showered on Abraham, his master. And he's urgent. He will not delay, not even to conform to the customs of the time. He won't eat until he tells his story. There's no stopping for small talk. He details his mission, the terms on which he serves, and the outcome at the well. He leaves nothing to chance, but displays his total dependence on God, while retaining his full respect for his master. He finishes with that challenge. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Basically, are you wasting my time or not? He's cutting again through the customary flowery language to get to the truth. And although he has delegated powers, he refers everything back to my master. He never usurps his position. And it's there Rebecca's father enters the narrative. And although both he and Laban say, this has come from the Lord, we cannot speak to you, good or bad, there is actually very little on which to base true reverence for God. We will meet Laban again further on in Genesis. and we'll find there his character is unchanged. He's still a tricky wheeler-dealer, and he is an idolater. Rebecca is given a wealth of gifts, and just as Laban had hoped, there are gifts for him and his mother. But the urgency of the mission is still there. They eat and drink together. But as soon as it's morning, the servant wants to be on the way. Again, he cuts through the cultural norms. What? No betrothal celebrations? And so Rebecca has to make a decision. Will she stay for her party or leave immediately? She goes, and she goes with their blessing. And there are a number of times in Scripture where there are those with little or no understanding of the purposes of God who are inspired to speak prophetically. The blessing that she receives will be worked out not just in her, but in the succeeding generations. And again, that long journey back is passed over in verse 61. And now the scene switches again, and it switches back to Isaac. This is the first time Isaac, the narrative is leading us into a time of transition. The baton has been passed from Abraham to Isaac, and this is emphasized by the servant calling him my master. Isaac is possibly now the master, as far as he knows, because as yet there has been no update on Abraham. Isaac is away from his father in the Negev. He is said to be meditating in our account, or probably grieving. Sarah has died. His father is very elderly and likely to die, and he bears a heavy responsibility to carry out these promises. And again, we see the loving action of God behind the scenes. Isaac is the first to meet Rebecca. And although it's an arranged marriage, he loved her and she was a comfort to him. There's more than an echo of Eve being brought to Adam. So what can we draw from this very long account? There are three points I'd like to make. Isaac is not to have a wife from the Canaanite peoples. It is very rare for a Christian to marry a non-Christian without being led away. This has been painfully evident within our own family. And although it seems extremely restrictive to say that relationships can only be formed within a Christian framework, the reality is this. It is really the only basis for a stable, God-honoring marriage. Secondly, it hardly needs stating, but this account is based on service. This servant had been Abraham's servant for many years and had been proved trustworthy. Rebecca is immediately characterized by service. Volunteering to water 10 camels is no small thing. And this too should be characterizing us. 2 weeks ago, David was outlining the book of Mark in Trinity training. We learned to repeat the central theme of the book. Jesus speaking, saying, I came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. We are not greater than our master. We need that faithful attitude of service. And leading directly from that, this account shows the servant fulfilling the will of his master. Jesus has willingly taken on that role of being the perfect servant. His journey began, as Philippians 2 states, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And just note that connection. He was in the form of God and taking the form of a servant. The reality of his divinity is equal to the reality of his being a servant. Jesus too was a servant on a mission. And that is the real story of Christmas. Joseph is told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the mission that began in Bethlehem, would lead to exile, mocking, and an ignominious death on a Roman cross, but would end in the glory of his resurrection. His mission is complete. He has saved a people from their sins and brought them to God. Is Jesus still a servant? No, because if we had continued reading from Philippians, we would hear, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Far from being a servant, now everything is subject to him. He will return, just as the carol says, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. But that message still demands a response. We see Bethuel and Laban flip-flopping. Yes, it's of God, but we can't say yes or but good or bad. They flip-flop. They do not make a decision. Rebecca gives a definite decision. She says, "Yes, I will go." We too are called to make such a decision. The message and the invite is there. The servant has come. He has made that call. Will we flip-flop? Or we will say, "Yes, I will go with him." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you as we've read words which are written describing events not hundreds but thousands of years ago. Yet, Father, in this long account, it has been retained for our learning. Father, just help us as we read it together to learn more of you, more of your love, your steadfast covenant love, that everything that you have promised will be enacted. Nothing will fail. And Father, we just pray that we might learn this, that we might see it more and more in our own lives, and may we be able to respond, not with flip-flopping, but with a servant attitude of "I will go." Father, we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.